to you today about church planning and why. Thanks to winter, I was able to go home last week, spend time with my dad, and he's doing well. Thank you very much for his prayers, or your prayers. But unfortunately for you, God spoke to me some more, so I got my sermon's going to be quite a bit longer. So, yeah, this is, for me, this is like War and Peace. There's like 15 pages, so. I'm going to talk about church planning and why. We all know America is a Christian nation, right? So church planning primarily needs to be something in third world countries. Isn't that how we all feel? I mean, here in America, we say, God bless America, all the time. I mean, that's a motto. I mean, well, let's look at some statistics here in the United States. Less than 18% of Americans attend church on a regular basis. Another way to look at it, over 82% of the U.S. population does not attend church on a regular basis. Well, you might say, so a lot of Americans are too busy or have another reason not to attend church on a regular basis, but a majority of Americans still have a church they can call home or fall back on, right? Well, 65% of the U.S. population has no real church connection. So on any given day, when you see 10 people, 8 of them have not been to church this week, and 6 of them haven't been to church for a long time, if ever. Another way to look at it, there are 156 million people unchurched in America, and that's the 65%. Okay, so if Americans that didn't have a church connection went and made their own country or their own nation, that would be the 8th largest nation in the world. That number is bigger than the population of Russia. Of Americans do believe in a God or a higher power, but only half, 56% of Americans believe in the God of the Christian Bible. So, bring it closer to home. There is 28 churches listed in Huron, South Dakota, according to Google. And Huron has a population of 13,118 people as of 2017. So just to reach the people of Huron, and not counting anybody outside of the city limits or surrounding communities, the average church attendance should be 468.5 people. And the church is just in this town. If we included the surrounding communities, the rural area, you know, that number is probably going to be significantly over 500. So somebody, well, I want to count, I don't think we're there. And I don't think a lot of churches in town are anywhere near that 500 mark on a regular basis. So I'm proposing to you that church planning is not something. It needs to be done in foreign countries. It needs to be done as an outreach. But it can be used here at home, too. Okay. A new church gains 60 to 80% of its membership from new conversions. In a 2000 study of 64 churches planted in 1989 revealed that they grew 12 times faster than established churches. In fact, many denominational studies confirm that most members of a newly planted church have not been a part of any other congregation previously. On the other hand, churches that are over 10 to 15 years old gain 80 to 90% of their new members by transferring from other congregations or other churches. The things we need to think about: is our church attracting new believers or shuffling the flock? Churches that plant churches grow three times faster. A PhD dissertation researched 624 Southern Baptist Convention churches that had planted a church each. The end result, the parent church witnessed a 21.5% increase in attendance for the next 5 years from the time of the church plant. So not only does the church go out and plant its own church, but the home church grows too. Why does this happen? Well, probably planting new churches helps establish churches, renew their mission, heart, and passion. You know, it brings back the focus of the church to the Great Commission. You know, are we focused on the Great Commission, or are we focused on our church? 47% of Americans unchurched are open to being invited by a church or be invited to a church by their friend. It has a lot to do with relationships. But on the other hand, only about 14 to 18% of those same people are open to invitations like flyers, newspapers, billboard ads, radio ads, that kind of stuff. So inviting a person in person is way more successful. This is from Christian Schwartz. And a lot of these statistics, if anybody's interested, I can kind of get you their sources. Christian Schwartz says, the growth rate of churches decreased with increasing size. This fact in and of itself came as no great surprise because in large churches the percentages represent many more people. But when we converted the percentages into raw numbers, we were dumbfounded. Churches in the small size category, less than 100, had won an average of 32 new people over the past 5 years. Okay. Churches with 100 to 200 in worship also won the same amount, 32 people in 5 years. Now, churches between 200 and 300, they averaged 39 new individuals over a five-year period. And then churches between 300 and 400 won a total of 25 new converts. So the small church wins just as many people for Christ as a large one, if not more. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So, two churches with 200 in worship on a Sunday will win twice as many new people as one church with 400 in attendance. Schwartz found the average growth rate in small churches was 13% over 5 years, whereas in large churches it was a mere 3%. So, not to say there's anything wrong about bigger churches. That's not what I'm talking about. These are the facts. Small churches tend to grow faster. This is, I got this off the River Center Church website. Pastor Dallas, River Center Church in Pierre is our parent church. They sent us here. So anyways, this quote is from Pastor Dallas. It's off their website. God called me very specifically to go to Pierre in January of 2000 while on a ministry trip in India. I would call home and talk about Pierre, and Sarah, Pastor Dallas's wife, would say, "I know about Pierre. Tell me about India." But there's nothing as intoxicating as a clear call from God. It makes you ready to give your blood. I never envisioned moving back to South Dakota, but God spoke, and my heart was there. We sought him earnestly and eventually felt we were to plant a new church in Pierre. I told the Lord that he would have to provide a team if it was going to happen because I couldn't do it by myself. So in the summer of 2001, after many months of prayer and planning, Sarah and I departed for Pierre along with George and Leah Stowers and Jeff and Autumn Mann. Six people with a vision and passion, and a new church was born. So that was the summer of 2001. Also, in part of their church planning plan, their plan was to not only establish River Center Church, but also to establish other churches out of there. I mean, we were the first church plant, and you know, we were part of the original plan to be sent out, and each of those churches were supposed to, after a period of time, I think 5 years was supposed to be the first church plant, and then it was supposed to be 3 years, every 3 years thereafter, you know, a new team would go out and go to a different town or wherever and start a new church. That was all part of the plan. So anyways, in the summer of 2003, Patty and I were both saved through that church plant. My conversion to true Christianity was a long one and full of a lot of details I won't share at this time, but I will say that Patty and I were on the cliff edge of divorce when she went to River Center Church for the first time. When we decided to try to save our marriage, going to church was part of our agreement. This was the first time either of us had seen people that truly lived out their life according to God's word. I know most of you have heard about the planting of James River Church from Jeff and Autumn. But do the Paul Harvey.
Yeah. Now you know the rest of the story.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But I'm going to tell you from my side of the story about James River Church. As Patty and my faith grew and we became more active in River Center Church, we became aware that River Center Church would be sending out a church planting team in the not-too-distant future in 2005. Nobody knew for sure who it was going to be or where the church plant would be. It was just known that it was part of River Center's original calling, and it was going to happen. As it was talked about, I felt that I was to step up and help out when it was to happen, and that I was to help fill in for the people, whoever it was, when they left to go plant a new church. As it was talked about, and I think a lot of other members, you know, you pondered, who's going to go? Who's going to be sent? And I think I, as well as just about everyone else, that contemplated in the church, knew it was going to be Jeff and Autumn. We may have known it before they did. I mean, it was kind of obvious, I think. However, the rest of the church planting team and where the church was going to be planted, you know, was a mystery. However, I was pretty darn sure it would be in the Black Hills, most likely Sturgis, because I can remember talking about it one time in cell group with Autumn Mann. And she had mentioned, well, they didn't know where it'd be, but she was thinking, you know, Black Hills, maybe Sturgis. And since obviously she was the one going with Jeff, you know, they should know where they're going. So a few months went on, and I still felt that I was to fill in and take a bigger role in River Center Church when the church planning team left. It was a Sunday morning. I sit at the back of the church. This is when River Center met at the Ramkota Hotel, and there's a big conference room in the back that we would meet in. And at that time, I was the head usher of the church. And the usher team leader, a very prestigious line of work with a long and glorious tradition for any River Center member. So I would sit at the very back of the room next to the door. So I was there doing my duties when worship was going on. And at that time, Jeff was part of the worship team and would sing quite often. And so I was there, setting down my back against the wall. And Jeff is singing. I don't remember exactly what song he was singing, but Jeff was singing a worship song. And I heard a very distinct voice right behind me. And that said, "Will you follow him?" And I just kind of thought, that's kind of odd. I guess I'm just maybe imagining things. I don't know how I happened to hear that. That's just weird. And so I just kind of like, whoa, okay. And the song goes on, and I kind of blew that off. And then Jeff's singing another line in the song, and I hear it again. "Will you follow him?" I again try to ignore it, but I heard it again when Jeff was singing another verse. "Will you follow him?" At that time, I realized it was God. And I said, "Yes, Lord. Jeff is a man of God, and I will follow him wherever he is going." So that's how I was called to go on this church plant. Now, that's the only time I've ever heard the audible voice of God. God speaks to me often. I ignore him often, unfortunately. But at this instance, he made it very clear. And thank God he did. Now, in River Center Church, we would have worship, and then we'd have kind of like a greeting time in between worship and the message. And Stephen Rockwell, a member of the church, he came right after this happened. The song was over. Stephen Rockwell comes up to me and starts talking to me. And I hadn't probably said two words to Stephen prior to this. And Stephen is telling me how he lived in Seattle with his wife. And Stephen was a musician. Anyways, his wife felt a calling that they should move their family and raise it in Missouri. And Stephen was successful where he's at. And, you know, he's like, that's kind of weird. You know, he didn't really think that he wanted to do that. But, you know, his wife said, hey, let's pray about it. And upshot of the deal is he felt convicted, and God spoke to him, and they moved to Missouri. And when they were there, they got to know Pastor Dallas and Sarah, and Jeff and Autumn too. And when Pastor Dallas and Sarah and Jeff, Autumn, Aaliyah and George Towers, when they left, after they left, started the church plant in Pier. Stephen's wife, Lindy, felt that they should go to Pier and help out at River Center. So she approached Stephen, and, you know, he kind of a similar story. He's like, well, yeah, you know, he just wasn't feeling it. And she's like, well, pray about it. And he's like, yeah, okay, I'm going to pray about it, but we're not going to Pier. You know, that was. And so, anyways, he prays about it, and he gets convicted, and they end up moving up there. So right after God spoke to me about this, Stephen comes and tells me this story. So, I mean, that's obviously a huge confirmation of what just happened, you know. That's that. You know, we told the leadership of River Center Church, or at least I did. The other thing, I forgot about this, is so I've heard from God that we're going to be part of the church plant, you know. And so I'm telling my wife, you know, obviously later that day, and, you know, she's not feeling it. She's like, you know, I don't know about this, you know, and because of that story Stephen told me, I was just like, well, you know, I usually worry about all kinds of things, and that was one thing I never worried about. And it's like, well, you know, God will speak to her, and, you know, it'll happen. You know, I'm not worried about it. We're going, whether she thinks we're going or not, we're going. And I don't know how long it took, a little bit of while, time for you to, a month? Okay, so it took a month. Anyways, God spoke to her in his way, and, you know, she was convinced too. So, and then later, Zach and Jessica McKinley came on board too. I think at all this time when it happened, even when God spoke to me, I don't think it was official that Jeff and Autumn were leading it. But I think I think it might have been unofficially official. I don't know. But it was, everybody knew. But anyways, later on it became official, and Zach and Jessica became part of it too. But where it was going to be was still, you know, in question, even though I already knew we're going to Black Hills, we're going to Sturgis. You know. Patty and I had lived in the Black Hills, so, you know, it was going to be okay. You know, we liked it back out there, so. As, you know, the church plant developed, and, you know, talking with Jeff and Autumn, and, you know, Jeff says he's got this feeling that it's supposed to be in Denver, Colorado. When I heard that, I mean, I was upset, to say the very least. The reason being, Patty and I had, the summer before, we'd taken a trip to Denver. And as a veterinarian, I have to go to conferences to get what's called continuing education. So that's when you go to a big conference and you sit and you learn new information, that sort of stuff is presented to you. It's kind of like going to class again for a few days, and you get so many hours, and then you can re-up your license. So it's part of your requirement. So anyways, generally, the employer pays for your travel. And so we could kind of a lot of times we would take these trips and then, you know, take some vacation days on top of that. And so we could kind of get part of our trip paid for, you know, the gas money, you know, a few of the hotel rooms, that sort of stuff. So, you know, we had kind of planned this trip. You know, like, I had never been to Denver. Patty never been to Denver, you know, so this was like, you know, this, I'd never seen the Colorado Rocky Mountains, you know, like John Denver. So.
He was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he'd never been before. He left yesterday behind him, you might say.
So this is what we're planning, you know. We're going to go to the Rocky Mountains, you know. We're going to do this deal in Denver, and then we're going to spend a week at, like, Rocky Mountain National Park and other places touring, and, you know, this is the plan. And we've left. We're driving somewhere on Interstate 80, I believe, in western Nebraska, and we get a phone call. And it's Patty's father. He's already been widowed. He had went to the bathroom the day before, fallen down, and he was so weak he couldn't get up till the next day. And so we're driving, and we're like, oh, this isn't good. And we both offered, you know, hey, we can take our vacation time. We can turn around. We can go to Michigan. You know, we're on our vacation. We'll just, you know, instead of doing this, we'll go to Michigan and spend time with him. And he was Patty's dad was very stubborn. And, you know, he's very adamant, no, everything's fine. You know, and he insisted that we, you know, go on our trip. So, you know, so we had been planning this trip. It's, you know, first trip we had, you know, after we became Christians and we're hopeful, you know, trying to repair our marriage. So, so we continued on, even though we should have just slammed down the brakes, turned around, and headed the other direction. But anyways, we didn't. So we didn't cancel our trip. Just so you know, nothing bad happened to her dad at that time. Everything was good back home. It's just, as the story goes on, you'll see. we arrive in Denver. I had got reservations at a hotel that we could afford. We get to the hotel, check in. Get everything unpacked, and I don't know if we were there 5 minutes, about 5 minutes. Patty stood up and said, "We are not staying here." And I'm like, and we had stayed at a lot of what you might say non-5-star hotels in our lives, and you might say 0-star hotels. I mean, we'd stayed at a lot of, and, you know, this was a national chain. But Patty was very adamant that, no, we're not staying here. So, anyways, go to the front desk and check out. And so we drive around and find a hotel that she found suitable. And so we got into that motel. That one, surprisingly, was a lot nicer. It also was a lot more money. It's kind of surprising. But we did do that. Okay, so the conference center was in downtown Denver. And, you know, So we later, it started that day, and so we later went to the conference center, and Patty, even though she doesn't need to go do continuing ed or anything, she went with me that first day to kind of help me learn where to go and stuff and just be with me, because she knows that I am not good in big cities, like kind of Merle Haggard.
Social security, big city turned me loose and set me free.
So that was the first day of the conference. Now the next day, I get up and, okay, I know my route to where I need to go. But the next day is a Monday, and there's kind of a big shift in traffic between Sunday and Monday. And so, anyways, but I know my way. And I know right where I'm going to park. There's a parking place, you know, so I got it, you know. So I get on the freeway, go down whatever street, and okay. So anyways, I'm by myself now, and I'm making it, okay. I turn onto the road where the conference center is, and the parking area was off to the right. And now that it's Monday, it's full. Yeah, oh no. Okay, well, you know, there's one of those great big parking garages on the other side of the road that's part of the conference center. So I'll just go over here. So I stop, turn on my blinker, make sure there's no traffic coming this way, and I start to turn. And while I'm turning, in the mirror, I see this car coming really rapidly on my left. So as I'm turning, I swerve back to the right, and this car comes and hits me. And, well, you can show this is about what happened. It's not exactly like this, but you get the idea. Yeah. So the car hits me, hits my front left tire, bounces up on the side, and then goes skidding down the road. Okay. So I jump out, and I go open the door, and the lady is screaming. And I finally understand she's screaming, wanting to know how her child is, who's in the back seat. So I get to the back seat, and her daughter is screaming bloody murder, too. So they're both just wailing the top of their lungs. And, but, you know, the mother is upside down in the seat, their seatbelt on. The baby's in her car seat, strapped in. So in the process, I was trying to get the child out for the mother, because she doesn't care about herself. She's scared about her child. And in that process, I don't know how many seconds it was, but, I mean, there was, like, nobody around, and then the cops were, like, there. And they took over, asked me what had happened, and, you know, at this time, I have realized, guess what? That's a one-way street I was on. There wasn't anybody coming this way. There was people coming the other way. So I had turned. You know, being from South Dakota, I wasn't really used to one-way streets. But I had turned in front of her. Granted, I think she was going a little more than the 35. Anyways, It was my fault. Period. The end. So, like I said, the cops got there, the paramedics got there, they got her out, they took her off to the hospital, and I watched all this, watched all the tow trucks come, clean up the mess. I'm sitting there in my truck alongside there, and the officer that, wrote me the ticket, was actually very good. I don't recommend anybody getting into accidents, but the people that were there knew what they're doing. They did well. And he could see that I was pretty well upset about what I had done. And he assured me that both the mother and the child were fine. They'd been taken to the hospital and everything was good. So, praise God. So, surprisingly enough, our truck really didn't have a whole lot of damage. It didn't even blow the tire where she hit. It just used my truck kind of as a ramp almost. But it did bend the tie rod, and so the tire was bent. Or not tire, but it was angle was bent. And so I couldn't really drive it. I had to get towed to the impound yard, and the tow truck driver, he asked me if I had a ride or whatever, and I was like, no, and so he's like, oh, well, I'll drop you off at a car rental place. So he drops me off at a car rental place. Now, the other thing you guys need to know is this is probably 2003. And none of you guys probably will understand this. Some of you will. But, yes, there were cell phones back then. Okay? But there was something that was called roaming and roaming charges. And so if you were to use your phone out of state, you had to have it all set up to do that. And, plus, it was going to be more expensive. And so I did have a cell phone for my work, but I couldn't use it out of state. So I didn't have that. We had set Patty's phone up to roam for our vacation, and so she had a cell phone. So I don't have a cell phone at this time. So I get dropped off at the car rental place. It's a car rental place, but there's no cars to rent. Basically, well, they wouldn't have a car in until that afternoon. Okay. So I'll come back, fill out all the paperwork or whatever, and I come back. I'll come back later when the car's available. So I did all that, and now, I have no idea where I'm at other than in Denver. And so, I need to get a hold of Patty, and I need to get a hold of my insurance company. And so I'm walking around the streets and finally get to a payphone. And nobody knows what that is now, right? But we used to have payphones. And I was able to use my credit card somehow to get a hold of my insurance company. And then I kept trying to get a hold of Patty, and I don't know, the phone, it wouldn't ring to her cell phone, and then when I tried to go through the hotel, whenever I'd get the front desk, they'd never get me to the right room, and so Patty's back at the hotel having no idea this is happening, so I was roaming around Denver for hours, which, for me, crowd, big city, and knowing I just about almost killed two people, that was about hell on earth for me. That was not where I wanted to be, but here I was. So finally, whenever time it was, I'd get back to the car rental place and get a car. It was like a matchbox car. I don't know what it was, but it was like the world's smallest car at the time, I think. And so I got the car. Now I have to somehow find out where in the world the hotel is. But I did. You know, this is before, like I said, I don't have cell phones, so we don't have MapQuest or Google or any of that stuff, guys. I mean, it's just different than today. So, I finally do get back to the hotel sometime late afternoon. I don't know. About 4 o'clock, yeah, okay. And this happened, like, before 8 in the morning. I didn't get any continuing education that day. Well, I did, but not veterinarian-wise. So I got back. You know, I'm telling Patty, you know, what happened. And, you know, I'm pretty depressed. I'm pretty ashamed of myself. So, the next day we go to the impound yard, get the rest of our stuff out of the truck. And I'm trying to tell them that, you know, we need to be back in South Dakota next week. So we need to get this, you know, vehicle repaired. And the owner, the manager there, I mean, he's like, oh, yeah. He's like, you know, I got this buddy. You know, he can fix it. And so I'm like, okay. And so he gives me his number. And we call him and get a hold of him. And he's like, oh, yeah, you know, we can probably do that. But, you know, I need to look at it first to make sure there isn't anything else wrong. But, you know, he can do that. And they'll go back and talk to the tow yard owner. And he's like, yeah, but I can't get it out there till tomorrow. Okay. So we get that all set up. By the way, it cost is either $15 or $25 to have my truck hauled to the impound yard. You know, I was like, oh, that's not too bad. It costs $250 to have it towed out of the impound yard. So, yeah. Apparently it costs a lot more to hook up the truck when there's nobody gawking at you. So the next day I call the place where it's supposed to be towed, and he's like, well, I haven't got it here yet, but as soon as it gets here, you know, I'll get going on it. And I'm thinking, well, that's good, because, you know, we got a few days here, but, you know, we can hopefully still, you know, get the truck fixed, because, oh, to take the rental car and leave it in South Dakota, I mean, it was hundreds and hundreds of dollars. It was just like, and basically, the guy at the repair shop, I mean, I just keep getting the runaround from him. He hasn't done anything. The vacation time is getting running out of time. We need to get back to South Dakota, and all I get is runaround. So after talking with some friends back home and my bosses and coworkers, one of my coworkers' good buddies, his name is Scott, and his last name is Scott. His name is Scott Scott. But anyways, Scott said he could haul his truck down with a car trailer and pick us up. Truck and us and get us home. So that's our best solution. I mean, I've been trying to figure out about renting a U-Haul truck with a car trailer, and I don't know how we're going to get home. And so finally this solution comes, and the trip has been pretty much a disaster at this point. And, we had this little dinky rental car, and we thought, well, Anyway, Scott couldn't get to us till the following day. And so we decided, well, we'll just go up into the mountains here. We won't get to Rocky Mountain National Park, but we'll go up and we'll camp for the night. And, try to salvage something of this trip we have. And so we drive up into the mountains. We find a camping spot. I mean, there's one, maybe two other campers. There's not very many. It's basically, it's middle of the week. So, hey, it's great. And so we set up our tent and camped for the night. And in the middle of the night, Patty, she hears something. And Patty's kind of a light sleeper, oh, there's something out there. And she wakes me up. And she's like, oh, there's something out there. And I don't hear anything. And so, anyway, she makes me get out of the tent and go look around. And so I get out of the tent, I get the flashlight, I go look around, and okay, there's nothing out here. Nothing's going on, okay? Can we go back to sleep now? So, anyways, I go back in and I go back to sleep. And now, Scott was going to meet us at the place, I think, at 8 in the morning. So we had to get up early to get back into Denver and meet up with him. So we got up pretty early, and we're packing things away, and we realize we had a pretty good set of CDs that we'd taken from the truck because we didn't want to leave them in the impound yard. Don't want them to get stolen. So, somebody had broken into our rental car and stolen our CDs. That was the only thing that we probably had of value in there. We're out in the middle of nowhere, we're camping, and a rental car gets broken into. Yeah. Okay. So, we get back to Denver, get our truck loaded on the trailer, get the rental car dropped off, and, we're leaving Denver. I am never coming back to this place ever again in my life. this was, So when Jeff says, oh, I'm feeling like it's Denver. I was mad. I was mad at God. Who is he to send me to Denver? Doesn't he know what Denver's like? I do. it's not official. Just got time to realize we're supposed to go to Sturgis. I'm just not going to get, every time you talk to Jeff, he's like, oh, yeah, God's really put it on my heart. It's, we're going to do this in Denver, and we're going to do this in Denver. And I'm like, yeah, God's not getting it. I'm a rural person. I'm a rural veterinarian. I can't go work in a big city, and especially, I'd go work in Detroit. At least I'd be closer to my family. I'm not going to Denver. It just over and over again, every time we talk about it. Looks like Denver. And so I really wrestled with God. I was mad. He made it clear enough. They told me that I was going that I couldn't really argue with, did you really tell me? Because I was like, he really told me. And so finally, after weeks of wrestling with it, and does this remind you a little bit like Jonah? He's not going to Nineveh. God finally gave me peace about it. That, I could go, it was going to work out. And I finally gave in that I was going to Denver, that we were going to move to Denver. And, I would find work somehow, and it'd be okay. And then, I don't know, it was shortly, it might even been the next day. Steve Wilson, who's part of the board of directors, talks to Jeff and tells Jeff, no, it's not Denver. And Pastor Dallas kind of confirmed that with Jeff, like, yeah, I just wasn't thinking it's Denver. So, I know God put that in Jeff's heart about Denver because it was a test for me. Because that was, I mean, like I said, I despise Detroit. I mean, I grew up in Michigan. You never went to the big city. I really disliked it. But, you know, I was, like, way more willing to go to Detroit than I was Denver. So I know that's why God put that in his heart for a little while. And, you know, it was a test for me. You know, was I really going to listen to what God said, or was I going to do what the heck I wanted to do? And so, you know, that was important for me anyways. So we learned out it wasn't Denver, so it's going to be Sturgis. Finally, we got Denver off the table. Well, it ended up not being Sturgis. It ended up being Huron. It's okay. So that's my story of how it got to be here and not Denver. Now, when I was at home with my folks last weekend, and I think about a lot of this stuff, like, in my sleep, and, you know, and I thought about speaking here today, and, you know, God told me, reminded me of the book of Haggai, and, you know, the book of Haggai has been brought up to Jeff and Autumn and from some other people that it's a, you know, important book for our church. And so I'm just going to read the book of Haggai today. And a lot of you are probably familiar with it. Some of you might not be. The book of Haggai is set after the Babylonian exile. A group of Jews had come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You know, actually the Jews were doing very well in Babylon at this time. And so a lot of them did not go back to Jerusalem. A lot of them stayed. A lot of them were happy where they're at. And so, but there was a remnant that were committed to God that wanted to move back, rebuild the temple, and, you know, rebuild Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background of Haggai's prophecy, you know, what God tells him. But the other thing that happened is they did come back, and they started working on the foundation of the temple. And I believe they finished the foundation, but they had stopped. There had been difficulties. There had been conflicts with the other people in the area. And so they had stopped working on the temple for 15 years. So, Haggai, and this is the New Living Translation. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent his message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruin? This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Look at what's happening to you now. Go up into the hills, bring down the timber, rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, and drought to starve you and your livestock, to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. Then on October 17th of the same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember the house, the temple, in its former splendor? How in comparison does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, be strong. Zerubbabel, be strong. Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, be strong. All you people still left in land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the treasures of all nations will be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of Heaven's armies, have spoken. On December 18th, the second year of King Darius' reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of Heaven's army says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice and the robes of his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew, wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, this is how it is with the people in this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what was happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refused to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this. 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple is laid, think carefully. I'm giving you a promise now while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain and your grapevines. Fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees have not yet produced their crops, but from this day onward, I will bless you. Promise. On that same day, December 18th, the Lord sent his second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says Lord of Heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring of my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. The Lord of Heaven's armies has spoken. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies, on September of the second year of King Darius' reign. So it was a call for them to go back, remember their love, to restore God's temple. And so it set for 15 years, nothing happened. They completed it, I believe, in 4 years after Haggai. So, you know, this is, you know, a message, I think, to all of us in the church. It's definitely a message, at least for myself. You know, we came here to plant River Center Church, but we didn't just come here to plant, James River Church. But we didn't come just to plant James River Church. We came to plant more churches, to reach out to more people. And I'm not trying to say that anybody's done anything wrong. I just think we may have lost some of our focus on doing that. And I think there's people in here today that you might be called by God to go on a church plant. And, you know, I think as a church, we need to honor that, and I think we need to help that, and we need to really support that as a body. And, you know, and I think, I don't know what the future is going to, you know, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't know, you know, what a church plant is going to look like. It might look a whole lot different than what we're used to. But I just think God is telling us it's time that we need to go. I mean, we're not, I think we all would like to be a bigger church, but I think we're big enough. Statistics shows we are. So, anyways, thank you.